I am deeply committed to men's ministry, so I'm thrilled when I get a chance to work with Eric Reed and Jeff Geisler with Warrior's Heart Thursday mornings at 6:30. We are a group of guys who come together not just to get smarter in the Bible, but we are passionate about letting God scatter us through the city to our various workplaces so we can influence others for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We have a singular love that we believe so strongly that the Spirit of God could take all of us men and make a difference in the city of Houston for the kingdom, and that's why we meet. If you are a man, follower of Jesus, we'd love to have you a part of us Thursday mornings at 6:30. Well, there's a steady stream of stories of people who've done the wrong thing the wrong way. One man was tired of always being broke, so he decided he was going to rob a local convenience store. He had never done anything like this before, so he was a little on the nervous side, and he rewrote his plan, visited the store several times, and he added a component that he didn't think about originally. He got a dog and trained the dog to bark at strangers so that nobody would really surprise him if right in the middle of the robbery, someone came in to buy a loaf of bread. So at least they have a little bit of a warning. So the night came for his caper. He went in and he robbed the store and he absconded with a sack full of money, very thrilled that everything went off without a hitch. When he left, the manager called the police. They happened to have a couple of officers in a patrol car nearby, and they came by and asked the manager all the appropriate questions. The officers thanked the manager for its cooperation and assured him they would do all they could to try to help solve this particular case, but also reminded him that this kind of thing happens way too commonly and not to get his hopes up. And the manager said he understood. The officers turned to leave, but then one of the officers turned back and he said, "Oh, by the way, you got to get out there and feed your dog, because when we walked in, he was barking his head off at us." Manager says, "What? I don't own a dog." The officer turned to his partner and says, "Nah, it couldn't be this easy." They went out and fed the dog some dog biscuits, checked the dog tag, called in the number, got the address of the apartment, went over there and arrested the guy. Some people do the wrong thing and they do it the wrong way. A young woman always wanted a red sports car convertible. She lived in Florida. When she finally got a chance to buy one, she drove it out of the dealership and downtown, parked it on the street, went into the store to do some shopping. When she came out, the car was gone. This happened in days before cell phones were real popular. They had these things called pay phones, a little box with a phone in it, standing there right by the sidewalk. You put a quarter in, it's got an actual hard line all the way to the registry. She called the police. They happened to have a patrol car nearby. They came over and asked the woman all the appropriate questions, thanked her for her cooperation, but then assured her that even though they would do all they could, don't get your hopes up, because after all, there's really nothing that sets your red sports car convertible apart from all the other red sports car convertibles that get stolen in Florida. The woman shook her head and says, "No." "Oh, wait a minute," she said. "When I ordered this car, I had a private phone installed." The officer turned to his partner and said, "Nah, it couldn't be this easy." So they went to the same payphone she used to call them, dropped a quarter, called the number of her private car phone. The guy who stole the car answered the phone. So the police officer said, "I understand you got a hot car you want to fence. And for you Christians here at Houston First, that means a stolen car that you want to sell. Meet us over at the corner of so-and-so and we'll take care and see what's going on." So the guy shows up. And the police arrest the guy. Some people do the wrong thing and they do it the wrong way. Now, if you ever run out of gasoline, it's really not a problem. All you really need is a length of hose, a bucket, and an unsuspecting vehicle. You put the hose down into the gas tank, suck on the other end until you get a mouthful of gas. Be sure and spit out the gas. Put that into the hose, into the bucket, problem solved. There's a man in Tacoma, Washington, on a Saturday morning. He did not want anything to bother him. He was going to sit down, have his coffee, read the newspaper, and enjoy his day. And he was going to ignore everything that was going to be a distraction to him. But he couldn't get over the strangest sounds that were coming from the outside. So he tried to ignore it as long as he could. And finally he said, "Okay, I've had enough." He put down his newspaper, shoved his cup of coffee aside, got up from his very comfortable chair and went over to the door and opened up the door of his motorhome. Right there on the ground beside his motorhome was a young teenager, writhing in pain, screaming some of the strangest sounds a human being would ever imagine a human being making. And next to him was an overturned bucket and a length of hose. The young man obviously wanted some free gas, but he was unfamiliar with the anatomy of a motorhome. At least he spit it out. Some people do the wrong thing and they do it the wrong way. Now, doing something the wrong way is not exclusive to bad choices. Doing something the wrong way is not exclusive to bad choices. In fact, as we study God's word and walk along in our Christian life, sometimes we could choose something that's very good. It is a very good choice, but we still do it the wrong way. Marriage is a very good thing. Nothing wrong with marriage. In fact, everything about marriage can be very, very wonderful, but we could still make that good choice and do it the wrong way, and it leads to a great deal of pain and ugly separations and divorce. It's possible for us to make the good choice of trying to have friendships within the Christian circles, and that's a good thing. That's a good choice. But if we don't manage those friendships properly and we misbehave or they misbehave or we interact incorrectly, it could lead to a great deal of pain. It's possible for us to be a part of a wonderful church because that is a very good choice according to God's word. To be a part of a local church, that is a good choice. But even a good choice of being a part of a wonderful church like Houston's First with a fantastic pastor like Pastor Greg, we could still make that good choice and do it the wrong way. How in the world can we ever go to the scripture and find something we could hold on to so we can do the right thing and we could do it the right way? Not only make right choices, but when we make those right choices, to make sure that we do them the way that God wants us to do them. There's a passage of scripture that we're going to turn to. It's going to give us instruction on this very issue, how to do the right thing the right way, the right choices that God has given to us. And as we go along with those choices, to manage them well in the routine of our daily life. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. In the book of 1 Peter, in chapter 2, in the first three verses, we have this wonderful instruction in God's word about how we can choose something that is good and then make that choice something that we do the right way. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. This is what Peter writes. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. These three verses, very short, very brief, but very hard-hitting, begins with the word therefore. Peter's given to us a very powerful instruction, but that instruction is founded upon some truth that he's already explained in his epistle. What I did is I drew a circle around the word therefore. Then I went into the context previous to this, verse 22 of chapter 1, and I drew a circle around the numbers 22. I drew a line between 22 and the word therefore in 1 Peter 2, 1. This is what Peter says in verse 22. Very important for us to understand how to live according to chapter 2. Peter writes, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." Peter makes a very powerful foundation that he wants to build on in order to urge us to how we live our lives in the daily routine of our schedule. He says, we who have been born again, we who have been given this amazing life that God only can give, but by faith through grace, we have been given this amazing new beginning of living for eternity. Peter says, now that that gift has been given to us, it has a natural tendency to grow, because what is alive grows. And the way that we end up realizing that life has been placed into us is we grow in the capacity of our ability to love others in the body of Jesus Christ. Now, if you are here today and maybe there's a struggle in your life of accepting certain kinds of people that God has brought into his family and you struggle with that, maybe this passage of scripture could be a huge help for you. For some reason, there's a hesitation to embrace all different kinds of people. God says the natural way for new birth to manifest itself is loving all in the family of God and to love them with a sincerity that is genuine, not just courteous on the surface. New birth makes this kind of capacity to love, it makes it a reality. Now, sometimes someone will say, well, I understand that. I wish I could believe that. I wish my life could be that way. Well, one of the ways that we can help that particular scenario manifest itself so we become people of love is the instruction that we are going to be studying here today. That's why Peter now says, therefore, based upon our new birth experience that gives us the capacity to love all kinds of people, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Do you see it? The capacity to love is oftentimes tripped up because one or all five of these sins gets in the way of our life. And so Peter says, get rid of them. Get rid of all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, and all slander. And then watch what happens when it comes to your capacity to love people who are different than you. Well, notice that in this language, as Peter gives us this instruction, he says, get rid of these five things. That phrase, that verb idea, that action of getting rid of something literally means to wash off filth. That's what it means. To get rid of these things actually means, with this picture, wash off filth. Now, if that definition somehow settles in our mind, we recognize several features of it. If we are going to wash off filth, it means we can recognize what filth is. And when we recognize what filth is, we don't say, oh, there's filth, what do you know? No, when we see filth, we go, oh, man, that's gross. And once we have not only a recognition of it and a reaction against it, then we separate ourselves from it. We don't want anything to do with them, something that's dirty. That's exactly what Peter is talking about. Get rid of these five things, recognize it for what it is, have a reaction against it, and deliberately take a step away to separate ourselves from it. My wife and family, we lived in Oregon for many, many years, and we used to love to go to the Oregon coast with our kids because it was very safe. The Oregon coast is wonderful, but there are hardly any people there. And the reason there's hardly any people there is because it's so cold. You don't go there with your swim trunks and a t-shirt. You go there with a parka, a hat, and gloves. But because there are so few people there and it's so cold, we can just let our kids run around, and when they never get lost and never get taken by anybody, we just watch them. And my wife and I are bundled up in our sand chairs, reading, talking, having a great time. Every once in a while, I'll look up. Yeah, one, two, three, they're moving around. Our three kids are fine. Go back, talk to my wife, have a great time. Well, one of those times I kind of looked up and said, yeah, there's three kids, and two of them are moving around, but one of them isn't moving at all. So like a good Christian father, I get up from my chair and I say goodbye to my wife. I'll be back in a minute. I'll check this out. I go trotting down to try to figure out this odd thing that I'm seeing and sensing. And when I got down there and got closer to my youngest son, who was just standing there frozen, I realized what the problem was, and I did my very best as a Christian father not to laugh. So he's standing there frozen, and I realize, well, the Oregon coast has a lot of salt water, has a lot of sand, a lot of seagulls, and apparently one of the seagulls had an amazing breakfast that day, and before he could take off for his morning flight, he had to drop a lot of ballast. And so when he took off and let go of the ballast, it had an amazing trajectory through the air, and it was a direct hit on my son's head. And it was dripping down, and it filled up his ear. It was dripping down his shoulder, dripping down his arms, dripping off his fingertips. He was standing there. Dad, get it off! Get it off! Dad, get it off! And of course, hiding my laughter, I said, yes, son, I think we should do that. I noticed that my son did not say, hey, wow, look at this, Dad. Scrambled eggs, I think he had my eggs for breakfast this morning. Man, I never seen a bagel and bacon and salsa all mixed up like this. My son had no reaction like that. He got bombed by a bird. And as far as he was concerned, that was filth. And he wanted nothing to do with it. I said, well, son, maybe what we should do is go back to the campsite, get you under the faucet, wash it off. Before I even finished that, he was running off like a rocket to our campsite. As I was trying to follow him, I noticed an amazing thing. From the waist down, his legs were just moving. But from the waist up, he was frozen. He could not wait to get that filth off his body. It stank. It made him want to upchuck. There was nothing good about being close or covered with filth. Peter is saying the same thing in his word. When you recognize what filth is, react against it. and remove yourself from its presence. These five things, as far as God is concerned, and for those who are born again, these are filth. The first one is malice, and in the Bible, in the New Testament, it's the most common word for wickedness or evil. And as I thought about that, well, it's so general. How in the world are we supposed to recognize all those things in our lives? And then I started to study a little bit more and realized that one of the foundational definitions of what malice is this. It is active ill will. It means that there doesn't necessarily have to be an action taken, but an attitude felt. No action is necessary to be guilty of malice, just an attitude that wants hurt or harm to the life of somebody else. Now that starts to get really, really convicting. If I just have an attitude against somebody else wanting harm or hurt to come to them without even saying anything or doing anything, I'm guilty of what malice is. Most of us know what malice is. In the morning when we go to work and we climb into our malice machine, we know what it's like. I used to drive a 1973 Toyota pickup. I had it for 25 years, and in its 20th year, 22nd year, 23rd year, it didn't run quite like it did when it was brand new. And in fact, whenever I drove that thing on the freeway, I never drove in the middle lane. I never drove in the left lane. I always drove in the right-hand lane because I didn't have any guts, no power left. And in fact, most of the time I was concentrating as I drove to try to pick up speed in that right-hand lane, because that little sign that says 55, that was not a limit. For me, that was a goal. And no matter what I did, for some reason, whenever I was driving the freeway, I looked in my rearview mirror and all of a sudden it turned red. Because right behind me was a muscle car, one of those cars that was always red. And there was some young guy driving the thing, and I look up and he'd be yelling at me and screaming. And I could read his lips by now, because it's not hard, you know, it's monosyllabic terms, and very limited vocabulary, and usually just, you know, and I was reading it backwards, and all I could do was smile and nod my head and give an evangelical shrug like, yeah, I'm doing the best I can. And once he was done with his speech two times, he'd roar around, pull up to my side so that we're even, and I'd smile again and nod my head and shrug. And he'd give me the same speech he gave behind me. This time, though, I didn't have to read it backwards. Once he was done with that, he'd pull ahead, and then he'd pull right in front of me. And when he pulled in front of me, he'd step on his brakes. Now I was ticked. I've been trying to pick up momentum for the last 3.5 miles, and I just lost it in 50 yards. He gets to the exit, and he pulls off. He couldn't wait to get to the exit. He had to stop me, and he pulls off. That's what I'm praying. God, come on, Lord. I've been serving you my life. I've given you everything. Just give me this answer of prayer, Lord. Give me the power to blow out all four of his tires at one time. I want the power to melt down his engine into just one molten metal heap. I want to be able to grind up all four windows and make it rain on the inside of his car. And when he's stretching out for that last bit of breath, I want to turn on his radio to a Christian station so he can hear "Just As I Am" three times. God, come on, I'm sending him to you, ready to repent, no problem. In all the years and all the times I prayed goofy prayers like that, God never answered them once. Because God doesn't answer the prayer of someone who is malicious. You know, I never said anything to those guys who did that to me. I never ever did anything against those guys who did that to me, but I had malice in my heart as I even joked about the possibility of bringing harm to them. Malice is active ill will. No actions required. Just a lousy attitude that wants to bring hurt and harm to the life of someone else. If that's you, if there's a struggle in your life against someone or somebodies, that you've often thought about bringing some kind of ill will toward them, that's malice. God, through the power and the miracle of inspiration through Peter, says, that's filth. It stinks. Identify it, be repulsed by it, and move away. Have nothing to do with it. You know why that's so important? Because when Peter is writing this passage of Scripture, he's writing to Christians. He's not saying this is what you used to be like. He's saying, Christians, rid yourselves of all these things. Christians who are born again, who are followers of Jesus Christ, we still have the capacity to have that kind of attitude toward other people when we want to bring harm, hurt, inconvenience in our minds, in our spirit, toward other people. God says, that absolutely stinks. Have nothing to do with it. Then God, through Peter, says, oh, also, it's this business of deceit. Deceit actually literally means to catch with bait. Came out of the world of people who fish. Not that fishing's bad, but it describes the particular phenomenon. When you take a razor-sharp hook and put some rubber that looks like food or plastic that looks like food around that hook to hide it, throw it in the water to trick a fish from coming out from its safe haven to bite into it like it's a meal, and you've tricked it. That's what deceit is. When we do something to take advantage of someone else for our personal benefit at their expense, that's what deceit is. Selfishly motivated for me, rather than me sacrificing whatever I can to bless your life and make sure things go well. It is the exact opposite of what Christianity is supposed to be about. When I think about the meaning of this particular term, I remember early on in my career when I was teaching homiletics and preaching and speech, and I had a wonderful class of students, and I gave to them an instruction. It was an opportunity to do an extemporaneous speech. No preparation in advance, no warning in advance. I put about 5 to 7 different incomplete sentences on the board and said, I want each of you to pick one of these and come up in front of the class and finish off the sentence and give to me 2 or 3 minutes about what you would say about this. And before I can even finish, one of my best students, she raised her hand and says, I'll do it. She came up forward and she said, I want to do number 5. And everyone looked up, and number 5 says, my most romantic date was when my boyfriend called me up and asked if I would go on a canoe ride with him on Saturday. I thought, wow, that sounds fantastic. I've never done it. Sure, I'll look forward to it. And she hung up the phone, and Saturday came. She was so excited. She got up early, got herself all ready, skipped breakfast. She wanted to make sure she was ready for her boyfriend when he showed up. She sat down, waited for 30 minutes, waited for an hour, waited for 2, waited for 3. By now, she was hungry. She skipped breakfast. She was a little annoyed and irritated. Her boyfriend wasn't here. She was telling her roommates, man, oh, man, this is awful. What in the world is that guy thinking? And he said, yeah, that's terrible. What time did he say he was coming? Oh, I think I hung up on him before he told me. Well, about 11 o'clock, he shows up with the canoe on top of the car. She forgets all about her irritation. She runs out, says goodbye to her friends, jumps in the car. They're excited as they're going up into the mountains. Take about an hour to get up to the mountain lake. They unload the canoe, put it in the water, and she's a little concerned because there's nothing in the canoe except 2 paddles and a life vest for them and nothing else, and there's no Burger King close by or anything. Now she's really hungry. Skip breakfast, and now lunch is there, and no food, and she's about ready to turn to her boyfriend and give him a piece of her mind that she could ill afford to lose. And just before she did that, her boyfriend smiles and says, oh, sweetheart, look at over there. There's an island. Let's go over there. So they paddle up, beach the canoe, and they sit down on the sand, and she's embarrassed. Now, he must be hearing my stomach growling. This is awful. And before anything else could happen, they both are turned their attention to the water, because out in the water, just off the shore, there's some bubbles and some disturbance, and it's getting bigger and more distinct, and before you know it, a scuba diver comes out of the water. And she's surprised, a little frightened, but she looks at her boyfriend, and he's smiling like he's knowing what's going on, and the scuba diver comes up, pulls off his mask, pulls out his regulator. It's her boyfriend's best friend. He kneels down in the sand in front of these two who are sitting, and he opens up a waterproof satchel, and he pulls out a red and white checkered cloth. He lays it on the beach, invites them both to sit down. He pulls out from that particular waterproof satchel 2 plastic champagne glasses that he puts together, and he hands them each, and he pops open a bottle of sparkling cider, gives them each a serving. She's now giggling and smiling. He's sitting there quite proud of his plan. It's working just like clockwork. He opens up the waterproof satchel again and puts down the sandwich, her favorite sandwich that he makes for her. Okay, it's the only kind of sandwich he knows how to make, but still, it's there. Her friend puts on his mask, puts in his regulator, and disappears in the lake, and she's standing up applauding, and he's so excited. She's going to turn to her boyfriend and say, oh, this is so wonderful, most romantic moment. She turns around, and her boyfriend's not there. And she looks down, and her boyfriend's there on one knee. And he reaches into his pocket and pulls out a black velvet box, opens up and shows her the engagement ring and says, never in my life have I ever imagined that falling in love with the one that God would bring to my life be such a delight like you. would you please give me the honor of being your husband for the rest of our life until Jesus takes us home? And she said with a big smile, and that was my most romantic date. Now you think about a man who will give up everything he has for the benefit and the joy and the delight of someone he loves. That's the way Christian living is supposed to work. To do anything where I take advantage of somebody else for my benefit. When I fool them, when I trick them, when I make them do something for me so I can benefit from their service, their actions, or their resources, so I can take away from them for my own selfish gain. That's what deceit is. I have nothing to do with that, but everything to do with the kind of life that will serve others with all that God has given them so that they could delight in who God is and what he means to them. So Peter tells us again, rid yourselves, wash off the filth of anything that's malicious, anything that's deceitful, and get rid of all hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is when I fabricate in the mind of somebody else a very positive image of me, but that it's false. That's what hypocrisy is. I do that deliberately. I fool you into thinking something better about me that is not true. He tells us here, it's not only hypocrisy that we need to get rid of, but he also tells us that we ought to be the kinds of people who get rid of envy. Envy is when I want something for myself that God has blessed somebody else with. They rightfully enjoy it and own it and have received it from the Lord, and I'm not happy with that because I want it for myself. That's what envy is. And the last thing he says here are these amazing five things that are awful. He says slander of every kind. When I use words that are heard by somebody else about a person who's not present, and because somebody else heard me speak those words, they have a diminished respect for the person that I have just spoken against. If my words cause anybody else to have a lessened, lowered opinion of somebody else who's not present, that's slander. And God says that's as filthy as the other four. Do not use words to ruin somebody else's reputation who is not present among us. All five of these, Peter says, they are filth. Recognize them, be repulsed by them, and remove yourself from their presence. Have you ever noticed something special about the Bible? It's not all about what is negative and what we shouldn't do. So much of what God does is correct, and then he fills it up with something wonderful. And that's what he does in verses 2 and 3. God says here in his word, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. The bad is separated, and now he's going to turn his attention by comparison and contrast to something that's amazing. And he starts off by using an amazing metaphor. Did you notice that the metaphor is not, okay, now like teenagers? He did not say like someone at the height of their professional career. He did not say like someone who's finished their career and now entering into retirement. He did not use any of those seasons of life, but he used this season of life as a metaphor, like newborn babies. Now, don't confuse this with the book of 1 Corinthians or the book of Hebrews. He's not talking about this idea where we look at milk as just the beginning point. He's instead talking about the reaction of a young child, a newborn baby, for what a newborn baby wants. And they have a very, very limited focus of their attention. And Yvonne and I remember that. We were thrilled when we had our first child. Went to the hospital and then they checked us in. And Yvonne was in that room where they wait for the whole process to kind of get to the point where delivery is just about there. And I didn't have anything to do. I mean, we went through the classes of Lamaze together. And in case you didn't know, Lamaze is French for absolutely useless. And finally, the doctors came in and said, hey, it's time. And I said, well, I was just watching this Bruce Lee movie, and it's not over yet. They actually left the room with Yvonne, and I had to kind of jump up and catch up. And we got in there, and I will never forget how proud I was of Yvonne and giving birth to that baby. What a tremendous amount of courage and energy. And I did nothing but feed her ice chips. That was my contribution. Finally, when that baby was born, the nurse came up to me, and she knew I was a first-time dad. She was playing me. The baby came out, and she put it in a cloth. She walked up to me and says, "Mr. Fong, congratulations. You have a brand new baby girl. Isn't she beautiful?" She held it up, and I looked at it. Man, it was purple. I mean, beautiful wasn't the word that came to my mind. Slimy was the word that came to my mind. So what do you do when you're a pastor and someone comes up and asks you a question, sets you up like that? Well, you lie. I said, yeah, I guess so. She cleans up the baby with a big smile. She knew exactly what she was doing to me, and she walks by, and it looked a lot more human, and she gave the baby to Yvonne, and the doctor, he kind of stepped back, and the nurses, they kind of stepped back, and I stepped forward, and there's my brand new child and my first-time wife, mother. She was feeding the baby, and I will never forget the image in my mind. Now, when that newborn baby was eating, she did not break off eating and say, "Hey, Dad, you know, my first night out, maybe I can borrow the car. Yeah, I want you to spot me 20, Dad, so I can just start and have a good time." There was no interest in any of that. That newborn baby had only one thing on her mind, and that was food and plenty of it. That's the image that God, by the power of the Spirit, through the miracle of inspiration, through the amazing ministry of Peter to all of us, gives us this word. Like a newborn baby, crave the pure spiritual milk so that you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. Crave means to have this incredible yearning. Do you have that for this book? If you do not have an incredible yearning to understand what's in this book, it is possible, according to this passage of Scripture, that maybe malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander might be polluting your life. You might be more preoccupied with engaging other people in a negative context than having all that taken care of because of your new birth experience, so that the freedom to hunger after this book will be a preoccupation in the routine of your life. Do you love this book? Are you craving to get into it? That is a symptom as much as it is a source for how we live our life for Jesus Christ, the newborn way. Now that's doing the right thing and doing it the right way.